As a matter of fact, the entire chapter, Revelation 21, and specifically preparation for Brother Jeff's edification this afternoon. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. And on the three east gates, three on the north gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured that city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, likened to clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysophysis, the 11th and jacinth, and 12th and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 21.
If you want to keep your finger there, I'll be referring a lot to Revelation 21. It'll be pretty useful. I'll jump around just a little bit. When you're gone on vacation sometimes over the summer, I know for me, part of me thinks there's no place like home. It's just really nice to finally get home and to crawl into bed in your own bed, and you're like, oh, finally I'm home. There's something about that, but you know, there's probably a human desire for home. And for us, only part of that can really be understood here on earth. I think that we all have this longing and desire for a heavenly home. That's kind of what I want to talk about tonight, or this afternoon. Someday, we who have faith and have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and have answered the gospel call, will someday be going home. C.S. Lewis said, "If nothing in this world satisfies me, perhaps it's because I was made for another world." Jesus talked to his disciples in John 14, the first three verses. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is very comforting. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." These are very comforting words. Over the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing this city for us, and we get the best glimpse of it in chapters 21 and 22. John uses the word city 11 times to refer to heaven. The writer of Hebrews also corroborates the idea of city as well in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 13. It says these, talking about the men in the hall of faith, I can say that. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." They were assured of the promises. "They embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For these who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Again, this afternoon, I want to take a little while and maybe do like a brief walking tour of heaven, what we would see there, what we would, imagine. I want to talk about the dimensions. I want to talk about the descriptions of five individual things. I also want to talk about the distinctions, some things that aren't there. So if you're still there, I want to start off by reading Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" When I read that, I'm just astounded to think that God will be joining again with his people. To think of them, of him being with us, to think of him dwelling with them, is just an amazing idea. Everything that Paul had read just previously, talking about John, what John had described, almost seems beyond belief. Like these amazing things that you're seeing. In fact, I do think it would be beyond any construction of human hands for sure. And in order to gain appreciation for this, if we're not just blown away by the words, I think it's good for us to understand the nature and dimensions of the city. So there's three things that I want us to look at: the dimensions, the descriptions, and the distinctions. So as we do this, let's just imagine that we too, just like John, are on some plane with the heavenly city sort of towering above us in just its resplendent beauty. Let's go there for just a minute as we look through these things. First, let's look at the dimensions of the city. Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 15. It said, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel." So the size of this New Jerusalem is mind-boggling. It's huge. I remember when I was younger, I was always thinking, okay, well, if these people, like, right now are saved, and there were these other people, like, a generation ago that were saved, and there were these other people a generation before that were saved, that's going to be a lot of people. Where are they all going to fit? And I kept thinking, well, how big must heaven be? And I think we have at least an idea of the answer. And there's kind of two schools of thought. We can either take this literally, these are the exact dimensions, or we can take it figuratively. So I suppose the vast dimensions, the number 12 times 1,000, which are both favorite Hebrew numbers, are basically there to indicate just the vastness of the city. It may or may not be an exact size. If we did take it as an exact size, I think it's kind of interesting. The city's dimensions are reported to be cube-shaped, with each side measuring 12,000 furlongs. It took me a little while to figure out how long a furlong was. I had to do like a Google search for it on my phone and everything. Turns out it's an eighth of a mile. So that means that 12,000 furlongs is 1,500 miles long. And that's 1,500 by 1,500, so we have this square shape, I guess. And that means the base of the city alone is 225 million square miles. That's big. If you want to know how big that is, if you take the city, the size of this, in place in the United States, we basically go from Mexico all the way to Canada, from the Appalachian Mountains all the way to California. It is huge. What I think is even more impressive is if you think of this as a cube, remember that it's not only that big and tall, I guess, but it's also has a height with it as well. So if we just take 12 feet for like one story, we'd be sitting at about 600,000 stories tall. 600,000 stories tall. Definitely something bigger than any building here on Earth. Secondly, let's look at the description of the city. As you enter the city, you're going to stand in amazement. There's just amazing things to point out. I just want to look at five quick things as we go along. The first thing are the pearly gates. Whenever you flip open a newspaper and you're reading the comics or you're seeing some editorial or anything about heaven, they always have like these pretty little clouds and there's this pearly gate that's just shining or something and you know, there's some man standing there. Well, what does the Bible actually say about these pearly gates? In verse 12 it says, "Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west." Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl." So there's not one gate. There's not one gate just sitting there, but there's actually 12 gates, each made from a single pearl. And I can just imagine how big these pearls must be. Some people find amazing significance in the idea that it's a pearl. Not only is it of great value, but why is it of great value? A pearl is created through great suffering and great effort put on by this very small animal. That's like its life work. And when one enters the heavenly city, you should be reflected on one man and his life's work and realize that the reason that you're entering heaven is made possible through the suffering and pain of our Savior. The second thing I want to talk about is the foundation of the precious stones. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones." I want to thank Paul for going through and reading all those. I don't know if I could pronounce all those as well as he did, so thanks for doing that. You'll notice normally foundations are underground, right? They're covered in dirt, and they're not usually meant to be seen. Maybe that dirt gives it some stability. We didn't need that here in this New Jerusalem. These foundations are supporting the walls. They're fully visible. They're indescribably beautiful as well. The great city was built upon a 12-layer foundation, and each of the layers was a beautiful stone. The various stones named are just the most precious, the most valuable ones found by the ancients there. A building's greatest strength also lies in its foundations. The New Jerusalem is not built on one foundation, but actually 12 foundations. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are the foundations of the church, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The third thing, the streets are made of gold. And as they enter the streets of the New Jerusalem, we discover that the streets are pure gold. The second part of verse 21 says, "And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." The transparency there is a symbol for purity. The fourth thing says the Lamb is the light. The greatest thing about the city, I guess, is not really the city itself. It's not what it's made of. It's not the precious materials that make up the city. But I think it's that we have the Lamb who is the light. Verse 23, John tells us, "The city has no need for sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." In the 60th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah actually talks about this. He says the very similar words here. It says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." In the New Jerusalem, there'll be no electric lights. We're not going to need light switches here or there. We're not going to need power generators or any lamps of any kind. They're just going to be completely unnecessary. God will be our light. He'll be the presence, and it'll radiate through the entire city, and it'll emanate from the Lamb who sits on the throne. The brilliance of the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, will be our light. It'll fill the entire city. The fifth thing says will be the river of life and the tree of life. I didn't have Paul read this, but Revelation 22, the first two verses, said, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." First, we have a pure river. Pure river as a symbol of eternal life. And where is it coming from? It's coming from the Son of God. It's coming as a fountain from the Son of God, which is basically talking about the idea of God providing us that life. The ever-yielding tree is also fruitful. It's not limited to certain seasons. You know, when you might find like oranges are in season now and maybe these berries are this other time and, oh, it's strawberry season now. And during the winter, well, there's nothing's really in season. That's not the case in heaven. It's always a season for something, and these trees are producing it for us. The trees yield fruit at all times, and the supply never runs out. There's always something for us. God is always providing something for us. Everything about the tree is also healthful. Even the leaves, which are usually good for nothing but shade, are actually there for the healing of the nations. I think that's interesting. The last thing I really want to talk about are the distinctions, the things that aren't there. I think these are pretty interesting. Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There will be no more tears. The Bible says that there will come a time when he will wipe away our tears. It's a very comforting thought. There'll be no more death. There'll be no funeral processions. There'll be no more cemeteries. Nothing like that. There'll be no more pain. I know that there are people here this morning, there's people here right now that are in pain. That's just a fact of life, that you're in pain. And it could be physical pain, but you're still here. And that's amazing for me. Just the fact that you guys are here, and you're being an example for us. So some of you, there's a physical pain. Some people also here have emotional pain. They're dealing with really tough issues in their life, making really tough decisions. They could also be feeling rejection, maybe failure, maybe disappointment. Pain for us is just a part of life. And I think that's something that's going to be a huge contrast when we get to heaven. As God says, there will be no more pain. Heaven's also characterized by one more thing, the absence of sin. In verse 8, John says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Jumping down to verse 27, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." In verse 8 and 27, we're told those who won't be in heaven. It's sometimes a hard thing for us to read because, you know, we can identify with each one of those things. We can think of people in our lives that, you know, maybe have done that at some point. And we can see who won't be there. You might expect the list to be headed by murderers or the sexually immoral. Or maybe you can see, okay, well, liars definitely need to be up there and idolaters. But the first two might be a little hard to swallow. It talks about the cowardly and the unbelieving. When it speaks of cowardly, I think it refers to the individual that allows fear to keep them from Christ, from really, really following Christ. They're afraid to take the stand for Christ because of what someone might say, what they might think about them. The next is the unbelievers. Those that would include individuals that maybe come to church. Maybe they might be moral people. Maybe you might think that they are trustworthy people. They could be good people, but they haven't gone through and actually put their faith, their true faith in Christ. They haven't gone through and accepted the gospel message. The only ones in heaven will be those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I was talking to Britton this morning. She got us up at sunrise, so I took her outside. I showed her the sunrise this morning. That was kind of nice. And I showed her the grass and I showed her the trees. I thought a lot about that during Alan's sermon this morning. And I kind of talked about how, to Britton, of course, that, you know, God created this world for us to enjoy, but that's all going to go away someday. And our goal isn't to enjoy this thoroughly, but to imagine the things that could be. I think the book of Revelation does give us a glimpse at what heaven could be. And I think what it should do is it should hopefully edify us to remember those things that could be and to really change our lives so that it's not a could be, but it is, to live our lives in such a way.